A slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality, and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. But Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, be with us today. Humble us. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your word, to hear these words of judgment, to understand that it is part of your plan, to guide us in our thoughts and actions. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you were to look at the history of sea navigation, you would find various forms that have been used throughout the millennia to guide ships in large bodies of water. One of these, of course, is just following coastlines. If I follow the coastline from one point to the next or where I desire to go, if I keep the coastline or either right or left side, I can generally get to where I need to be. The problem becomes is when you are out in the ocean. How do I get from point A to point B when there is no fixed landmark ahead of me? When I don't have a lighthouse that guides me over here? How do I get from point A to point B in a safe manner? Well, the Polynesians in the South Pacific used various things. They knew the way waves acted during certain times of the year. They knew the way the winds were at certain times of the year. They knew the flight patterns of birds and where they were going. They also used stars to guide them. Star compasses that were based on the rising and the setting points of stars. Stars as fixed locations in the sky, fixed in where they were at, moving from our perspective because of the rotation of the earth. The ancient Egyptians and the Phoenicians relied mostly on coastal navigation, but they would be the first that would recognize the North Star as a key part of sea navigation and its location in the sky. We have many references to how navigation was done from the old, from Homer himself and his epics. He refers to using the stars as navigation in the Odyssey. Thales of Miletus refers to the idea of using the little bear, the constellation, for navigation. Pythagoras recognized that the earth was a sphere, which also would fall into influencing navigational theory. Eratosthenes measured the earth's circumference using the angle of the sun at different locations and developed the concepts of latitude and longitude. That was around 276, between 276 and 294 BC. Hippocrates created the first, in about 190, between 190 and 120 BC, created the first comprehensive star catalog. I'll use this as a moment to the people that think that the ancients were not intelligent. I would say you are sadly mistaken. He would also develop the concept of celestial coordinates, where these stars existed at certain times of the year based on the rotation of the earth, which would be a foundation for later navigation. Pytheas of Messalia in the 4th century BC undertook voyages of the Atlantic and the Arctic Circle. I can't even imagine what that's like at that time. He measured the angle between the horizon and the North Star to estimate the latitude where he was at. His work, too, hinted at the concept of using the celestial bodies for navigation beyond the Mediterranean Sea. So you have these ideas of using stars for navigation, using the sun for navigation, using the moon for navigation, fixed points in the horizon for navigation. It eventually would come up to what we would see in about the 18th century, which was the picture of a sextant. And Justin, if you throw that up, there's what it looks like, a guy using the sextant that is there. It would significantly change sea travel. Because through using the sextant, either during day or by night, you would use a celestial body, the sun or a star or the moon at night. You would identify what that star was. You would adjust it, align it to the horizon through that thing. You would adjust the mirror that's in it to set that star or that moon or the moon on the horizon, and then you would read the angle across the top there, across one of those bars. You would record the time that you took it, and by doing that, you could calculate where you were. So the ancients developed this method. They quickly recognized that stars were useful for navigation. And over the many years then, we could say that recognizing that, they developed ways to accurately calculate how to use that star to get to calculate where I was and where I needed to be. Now, the title of this message is Wandering Stars. And if you think to yourself that if ancient sailors needed fixed points of reference in the heavenly host up there, they needed a fixed point of reference to get to point A, from point A to point B, we can identify the problem that if there is no fixed point of reference, you're going to be lost forever, wandering in a sea. And that's the basis for this message today. Because Jude, our writer, specifically speaks about wandering stars. Verse 11. Woe to them. This could make us think of all the woe passages that there are in the Old Testament. There's at least 50 of them in the Old Testament, or right around 50 of them in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word hoy is where it comes from. It is a lament. It could at times, very infrequently, be used in a joyous manner, but mainly it is used as a lament for a person's death, an announcement of judgment or threats. It is used to draw attention to something bad that is occurring. It is used, woe, in the New Testament, some 36 or so times. Same idea. We remember, or you will remember, the oracles of woe that are found in Matthew chapter 23. I'll read a couple of those that will set our minds on what this woe is like that Jude is using. He says in Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter into it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you travel around the sea and the land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others." Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and uncleanliness." And Matthew 23:29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." So woe, when we generally see it, is not a good thing. It's a warning. It's a cause to hesitation. It is negative in its connotation 99 times out of 100. Throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, Micah 2, 1, Habakkuk 2, 9, or a couple of the more specific ones about the woes and the warnings that there are to Israel. The warning, the call of great concern that judgment is impending, that judgment is coming, that something must change quickly. It is a term of denunciation, a term of grief. In this case, we could say, woe to them. And when he says that, it's a warning to don't be like them. Don't be like these ones I have just spoken about, these blasphemous ones, these false teachers, these apostates. Don't be like those, because following those brings judgment, wrath, and death. That's what's coming to those to whom that woe is directed towards. Jude tells them the reason for the woe statement here, and it's a tripartite, three. We'll see that. This is another set of threes that are in the text. He draws the readers into his reasoning by using Old Testament examples. Old Testament people that have fallen significantly. Old Testament examples of people that would be apostate in their belief or unbelievers. Three types of evil that he draws the picture of. The first and foremost, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." Cain, chapter 4 of Genesis. Cain, the brother of Abel. Cain, the one who when he offered his grain offering, was not accepted by the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and said to him in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, "Sin is crouching at the door, and it will devour you if you do not take care of it." He did not take care of it. He did not heed the warning by the Lord. He gave over to his own debasement. He gave over to his own self-worship, to his envy, and to his hatred, and to his evilness, and he murdered his brother. We also find that reference that the Apostle John uses, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. You can mark that down. "Woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain. They have sought out self-worship, envy, and hatred." Now, we don't necessarily want to read physical murder into this passage of Jude, but if you're drawing people away from the true gospel and the true good news, you are essentially murdering them. If you're saying that there's something is the gospel that is not, and they believe that, you are responsible for the blood that is on, their blood on you. Paul himself references that in his message to the elders in Ephesus. Remember, he says, there's no blood on my hands because I taught you the full counsel of God. I am free from the blood of any who fall because I have given you the full counsel. I didn't pick and choose what I wanted to teach. I didn't avoid the passages that are hard. I taught you the full counsel of God, which would be indicative that those who do not teach the full counsel of God are guilty of the destruction that might come because of that. You've gone the way of Cain. You've looked at what Cain has done and said, I like that. Given over to envy, self-worship, or your own worship, or how you define worship, and hatred. A life that is unrepentant, what these false teachers would be, as Cain was unrepentant. Second, he says, woe to them, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam. Remember, Balaam was a priest. We remember that story is somewhat difficult if you read it. We remember the donkey in Balaam that was talking. Even to the point that some people think that maybe Balaam's character wasn't poor. But I'm here to tell you, Balaam's character was bad. There was nothing redeeming about Balaam's character. To think that he was good by taking one or two of those texts in there and drawing a circle around it and a halo and saying, see, is to miss the whole counsel of Scripture about Balaam. We remember that Balaam was only protected by death by the donkey. It was the only thing that protected him from certain death. The donkey stopped him because he was going in the wrong direction due to impure motives. Remember, he gave himself over to pay. Numbers chapter 22, 15 through 20. To bring a curse upon Israel. His motives, he desired financial reward. So we have evil worship and hatred and self-worship in the way of Cain. We have for pay, for desiring more things, more money, more gold, more silver, the way of Balaam for financial reward. This is the other woe to them. They're going in this direction, bringing curses as opposed to blessings is what they do. We do know that the whole story of Balaam is that God's sovereignty is still over top of that, even though Balaam wanted to curse Israel. And we also know that Numbers chapter 31, verse 8 says, what happens to Balaam? He's slain in battle. The Israelites kill him. So in other words, for the sake of money and gain, ill-gotten gains, he went into error. Not only did he go headlong into error, but he went in willingly to error. He went in willingly to error. So then that suggestion here by Jude is that the fact that these false teachers are seeking to gain wealth. They are seeking to gain wealth. To profit from the errors which they are sowing. To profit from the false gospel that they are giving. They are deceiving others to get rich. And that in turn will lead others to a gospel that doesn't save, but a gospel that kills. To a gospel that isn't the gospel at all. We can also see that part of that with their error of Balaam is the sexual sin that they are also propagating too. And then third, it says, woe to them. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, this might be somewhat unfamiliar with many of you in here, unless you've done some extensive reading in the Old Testament, the rebellion of Korah. They were in the priestly position. Korah was in the priestly position, draws in approximately 250 other leaders with him to rebel against Moses and Aaron. They do not accept the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And in turn, they're not accepting the authority of God that gave the leadership to Moses and Aaron. We could say that they were early, way back then, they were those antinomians, anti-law. Right? Antinomian, anti meaning not, nomian meaning law, anti-law. We could say they were just like that. I think Jason even mentioned something like that in Sunday school today. So they deny that. It says they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And this is interesting. Turn back to Numbers chapter 16, just so you can fix it in your minds. Numbers 16. You see the passage. You can read about the entirety of the story of Korah in chapter 16. But if you go to 16, chapter 31, and it happened. Well, let's start in 28. We'll grab the whole thing. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not from my heart." Okay, so he has been, by God's sovereign view, by God's sovereign decree, Moses is in that place along with his brother Aaron. "Not from my heart. I didn't desire this thing," is what Moses is saying. It's 29. "If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh creates an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they go down to Sheol alive, then you will know that these men have spurned Yahweh." They have spurned the Lord. They have turned against God. In verse 31 and 32, "And it happened that as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down to Sheol alive, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." So now, he uses that example. Jude uses that example there. So now think, in the LSB, it'll be slightly different verbs that are used in yours. There was three verbs that he used in this particular text, this one text, as the woe passage, woe to them, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. And those verbs are, think about this for a second, they had gone, they had been poured, and they had perished. They had gone this way. They have gone into their own self-desires and envy. They have poured themselves into ill-gotten gains, into the desire for financial reward. And as a result of them turning themselves away from the Lord, they perish. These ones that do not believe the Lord's commands, the ones that have not followed, the fixed star that is the scripture itself. It tells us about the Lord, but following their own desires and pathways. Their own desires and pathways. These that don't believe. Remember in verse 5, Jude gave the previous warning from the Old Testament about the Israelites who did not believe and they perished in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness because of that. So now as he moves into verse 12, we get another triplet that is there, a tripartite description that goes in there. He says, "So woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So this is their lot. This is what happens, and this is what they are like. Verse 12 and 13, this is the description of them. "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. So if I work backward, I would say they are narcissistic, they are self-involved, they are self-indulged. And they're feasting in the love feast, which is a reference to both the communion that we're going to celebrate today, but also communal meals. That remember, they came in looking like others, but they teach a different gospel. They teach a way that is not true to Scripture. They teach a message that is not true to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. They're teaching something else for their own gain. They are like hidden reefs. And what is a hidden reef? A hidden reef is the thing that sends a ship to the ground. It tears out the transom, or the hull, as you may have. As a friend of mine told me one time, he said, you know, those hidden reefs, like if you were to look at the Great Barrier Reef down in Australia, where many fishing boats go out to catch large marlin and big fish down there, he said there's only certain types of times of day that you can get in and out of the reef. And there's only certain areas that you can go. There's certain channels that are there. And you have to be exceedingly careful because as the sea rises and falls, as the sea falls, those passages get more and more and more narrow to get out to the sea. And you have to time it to get back in. And most sailors do not like to come in at night through it because it's so dangerous. These hidden things that are underneath the water looks smooth and clear. It's like that same friend told me when he was out in the canyon down outside of Ocean City, Maryland, fishing. I asked him one time, we were out hunting, and I said, hey, what's the most craziest thing you ever saw in the ocean coming back in from out there? He said, a shipping container floating about 4 inches below the surface of the water that had just happened to be up in the tower, and we were running at full speed. He said, if we would have hit that, we'd have probably all drowned out there. But you have that picture of that hidden reef. Everything looks smooth, calm, clean on top, but underneath it, it's certain death. That's what these people are like. It looks good. It looks great. Look, they're carrying a Bible. They led a Bible study. Yet they're hidden reefs at the love feast. And not only are they so narcissistic in their viewpoint, are they so self-involved that they do so saying, does God even care? Does God even see what we're doing? We can do whatever we want. Harkening back to Psalm 73. The same idea. This description of the hidden reefs that are there. The next, then, it says, is that they are clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Now, think about this description of Jude in a generally arid environment, a somewhat desert environment where he's at, where you are dependent on the water that comes from the sky for your crops. Think about that for a second. And then you're praying, God, bring water because these crops are dying. My vines are dying. My gourds are dying, whatever it might be. And my wheat is dying. And you're praying for these things, and you see a cloud on the horizon, and the wind's coming this way, and you're excited about it because finally the rain is coming. The life-giving rain is coming, yet it comes and it passes by and no rain falls. That's what he's describing these people as. It looks like it should be good, but it's not. Clouds without water, with no life-giving water within them. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14 tells us this. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. And similarly, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it says this. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. I'm not going to get into black darkness just yet. That's what these false teachers are like. It looks like they're giving you something, but they're giving you nothing. There's no life-givingness in them. They don't point you to where the life comes from. And then finally, it says in that end of that passage there, he says, where clouds without water carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Doubly dead, uprooted. Not like the trees that bear fruit in season. Remember the righteous man of Psalm chapter 1? The righteous one who seeks out the way of the Lord is like a tree planted beside these good waters that bears fruit in its season. These are not them. These are autumn trees that look in the autumn when they should have the apples on them that are dead. Doubly dead. Doubly dead, they are without spiritual roots, and they give no spiritual fruit. Doubly dead. They serve no purpose, these trees. They are worthy for the fire alone. They have no foundation in the truth. They are false in all that they do. They are the tree that looks like a lie. Turn to Mark chapter 11. For Jesus' example of this, Mark chapter 11, so this is after the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes in. It is the Passion Week. It is where he will be crucified. The next day after he has come in, to the cries of Hosanna, verse 12, and on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree that had leaves, he went to see if it perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Remember when we preached on this, that idea is that when it has the leaves that he was seeing, it should have had fruit. And he answered and he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. A tree that looked like it was in season, but was not. Looked like it was in season, but was not. Then he continues in verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Chaos. They sow chaos around. There is no fixed point that they are focused upon. It is not gospel-centered. It is them-centered. They are chaotic like the sea that is stormy, right? The waves are coming from all directions, not just one. Unpredictable, breaking apart the ship. No safety in them. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. That's what these are like. They're not bringing life, they're bringing death around them. They're tossing around the people for their own gain, for their own satisfaction. And then the namesake of this message, they are wandering stars. They're wandering stars. That's the image we want. To follow them is to be, it says, it's for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. To follow them is to follow, there is no fixed point, there is no guidance, there is no truth, is to follow one of these false teachers, is to go after something that doesn't exist, is to follow it into the chasm or certain death, to be certainly lost, because they are wandering stars. They are in a different position every day and every night and constantly and every week and every month. You don't know where they're at. They're fluctuating all over the place. They are the unorthodox. They are wrong teachers with what they do. This ship's navigator who would be following this wandering star would certainly eventually go into hidden reefs and endanger the whole crew. They give negative guidance in all that they do. And the result is the black darkness is reserved for them forever. That means eternal judgment is reserved for them forever. That judgment will certainly come upon these false teachers. The reminder, James chapter 3, verse 1, do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive stricter judgment. That we will receive stricter judgment. Then we come into verses 14, 15, and 16. Building on that black darkness that is reserved for them, but Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts, and in their mouths speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. That's why they do what they do, for their own benefit. These false teachers, these apostates. He uses the example of Enoch. Now, many times people will say this is in reference to the book of Enoch. Maybe. It's not written quite like the book of Enoch. It's not. It's certainly not an exact copy of what is said in the book of Enoch. But what we should take from this is that, led by the Holy Spirit, this is what Jude is saying is happening, or will happen. He will come and execute judgment on all these false teachers. He will execute judgment on all these false teachers. A true statement. These ones who have spoken against the Lord. Notice in verse 15, four times, with three different words, it speaks about their ungodly behavior. Notice how it says, they're going to have judgment executed upon them because they're convicted of the ungodly, that's their general state, they are ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds, punished because of what they have done in an ungodly manner, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Over and above, all their ungodly ways are those things that are speaking against the Lord. Jesus said at the end of Mark chapter 3, these are my brothers and my sister and my mother, the ones who do the will of God. Well, these are not them. These are the ones that do the things opposite of God. These are the ones that do the things that show their hatred of God. These are the ones that are, it says in 16, are the grumblers, right? These ungodly ones are without fear or reverence of God. They are not irreligious, but they are religious in a way that is against the Lord. They seek the things against God. They are impious, ungodly, wicked. They have a lack of reverence. They neglect and violate their duty towards God, and they encourage others to do so. This is what these ungodly people do. And they grumble about the things of the Lord. They murmur about it. They sow discontent about the things of the Lord and finding fault in the things of God. They follow after their own lusts above and over everything else. If you do not see that in the world today, we are looking at two different worlds. We have societies and countries that are built up of following and chasing after their own lusts. Their mouths speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. Psalm chapter 2 talks about nations that do this exact thing too. These wandering stars, these hidden reefs, these clouds without water, these ones like Korah, who denied what God had put in place. So we can say that without a doubt, judgment comes for the false teachers. Judgment comes for the false teachers. That can be counted upon. They will be judged rightly and truly for everything false that they have done. At 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, similarly says that they are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been kept. It's waiting for them. It's that result one should expect for a false teacher. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 30, and throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can count on it. This is what is going to happen to those unrepentant false teachers, those ones who preached a gospel that was not a gospel at all. Now, you can say to yourself, well, that's all well and good. I believe that. I believe that's what's going to happen to false teachers. And this has been a big section, six verses about false teachers. But what does it mean for me? What does it mean for me if I'm not a false teacher? What if it means for me if I'm not convicted that I'm teaching falsely or that I'm listening to false things? The conviction then goes back to that wandering star idea. Make sure you're affixed on the scripture. Make sure you're taking everything to the scripture and testing it. We're required to do so. Be in your scripture. Be around other believers. Be under good teaching. Be under orthodox teaching. One of the things I remember being taught in seminary multiple times is that if you think you have something new with regard to the concept of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the nature of salvation, you're well on your way to apostasy. You're well on your way to false belief, to heresy. Because this stuff is, there's nothing that's new with regard to those thoughts about the Trinity and salvation and the nature of the cross and what was accomplished. So sit yourself under good teaching. Don't go after those obvious types that we see. That's very obvious when you talk about a Benny Hinn, right, who stays in $5,000 a night hotel rooms, flies in private jets, falsely claims that he heals people. That's easy to see. The hard things to see are the subtle things that come in that pull us away, the things that are not so obvious, which is why we have to take it to the scripture. Sit under good teaching. Look to the scriptures to see that it is true. Test what you're hearing, the character of the person you're hearing with, against Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Are they spirit-filled, the person that is giving you that good news? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are they showing you that thing? We should continue to meet together, encouraging one another in the difficult times. We should, as 1 Timothy 4:16, I think I said it last week, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, in this day, and in this month, particularly, we have a month that is full of false teaching. I've seen many churches that have gone the way of Balaam, that have sought the way of Cain, that will certainly, if they don't repent, will perish as Korah did, as the rebellion of Korah. People that say the things that call what is evil good and good evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe, woe. Remember that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There are many of those who will tell you that marriage is not just between a man and a woman, but it can be with anything. God defines what marriage is. God defines what the rainbow stands for. God defines what these things are. He defines what the right relationships are. And yes, there are many that are lost out there, that we must give them the gospel and hope that they hear it, because the hope becomes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here's a, as we fix it, as we're looking for that fixed point to look on, we're looking at that fixed point, that scripture that testifies to the work of Christ. And Paul tells us this. He says these hard verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I'm going to tell you what, that's quite a list. That encompasses everybody that ever lived. But then the good news in verse 11, and such were some of you. You were just like that. You had those same things defined you, but such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So as we take and we fix that sextant that we had up there, right? Somewhat of an anachronism, as I'm talking about a sextant that wasn't around during the times when this was written. But, you know, you're fixing, you know, as I'm looking out there, I've got it up to my eye, and I'm looking, here's my fixed point. My fixed point is the scripture is revealed by the Lord Jesus, right? I'm aligning myself to it, and I'm going to see what my distance is from it, right? To where I have to travel, right? I want to keep that in viewpoint. This is it. Here I'm fixed on it, right? And boy, I'm distant on some of these things. Boy, I'm not so good on some of those. But this is where I'm focused at. This is where I'm traveling to. This is the fixed star, not a wandering star. The fixed star that is the gospel, the good news that is revealed in Scripture. I'm fixed on this. I see my distance and I know where I'm going, right? I'm not varying from that. This is it. This is where I'm going. And that's what we want to keep in mind when we read these passages. We want that fixed star that is Scripture in Christ. If you don't know Him, if you don't know who He is, please see me after the service. And I'll tell you all about Him. Let's pray. Glorious and Heavenly Father, thank You for Your words of Jude. Allow them to rest in our hearts. Allow us to recall them when we need to. Allow us to mull on them, to enjoy them, to understand them. Give us the courage to give the gospel to those who need it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, at this point in time, we're going to go into a moment of communion. So if you